congregation, there's a couple of fixed location speed cameras on the way to Brisbane and back again. I like to call them idiot cameras. I don't know if you've got another name for them. I'm sure you know the ones I mean. A kilometre away, you get a warning sign that speed cameras operate in the state. Several hundred metres after that, you get another sign. If you're lucky, you get a third sign. And then you see the camera on the left-hand side of the road. You see the markings on the road, which I'm sure are reference points for the photo if someone wants to dispute something or other. And then if you've ignored all of those signs up until that point and keep speeding into the distance, then it's a case, as Ed puts it, of flash for cash. And the State Revenue Office will thank you very much for your contribution. If you see the warning signs and pay attention to them by slowing down or by making sure that you don't speed, then you are wise. If you see the signs and you ignore them or you don't notice them at all, even though they're repeated multiple times, you're foolish. Or you've got too much cash. That's what Jesus is saying to us this afternoon in this parable, which is both the first parable in the Gospels as well as the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And this text is also a fitting conclusion for us as we conclude our evening series on the Sermon on the Mount today. It gives us an opportunity to... Maybe we can just... Can we just turn that down? I'm getting a bit of feedback as well as everyone else. It's a fitting conclusion for us as we conclude our evening service. It gives us an opportunity to reflect on and review some of the territory we've covered and leave us with a solid foundation on which to live the Christian life as we follow Jesus as his disciples. Now, of course, you don't have to have built your own house. Some of you have. John, I'm sure, has built many a house. You don't have to have built your own house to understand this parable that Jesus tells us. Because even if you have built your own house, you're unlikely to have built a house in Israel in ancient times. Houses back in the day were built of either brick or stone. Most were a combination. You'd place several layers of stone, several courses of stone as the lower levels of your walls, and then you'd build mud bricks on top. Why? So that when you get localized flooding, heavy rainfall, and perhaps a river or a stream nearby breaks its banks and it rises, then the stone layers at the bottom would take the force of the water, leaving the mud bricks on top happily intact out of the flow of the water. Of course, that was especially helpful if you'd cut a foundation down into the rock to anchor the stone of your walls, or anchor your walls, even if they weren't of stone, to the solid foundation. But if you were poor, you might just build your house of mud and clay bricks and hope for the best. Many poor people did exactly that in the Valley of Sharon. A valley, of course, heightening the danger when rain does come down. And when the rain comes down, it sure does come down. I read this week that Jerusalem and London, for one comparison, have the same average annual rainfall as each other, except in Jerusalem it's concentrated over 50 rainy days a year, whereas in London that's 300 days a year. Pretty much 10 months of the year it rains every single day. The same amount of water, but instead of spread over 300 days, compressed into 50. Six times the volume of rain in Israel when it does rain. Think of tropical rainfall like we experience at times here in Queensland. And when you're short of a dollar, skimping on the foundation might seem a little bit attractive. After all, houses with or without solid foundations look the same most of the time. They have the same walls, they have a roof to keep out the rain. Is it really worth investing in the cost of a floating slab? It's a little bit like house insurance. House insurance, a useless pit that you pour your money into year after year after year until the time you actually need it. And when you need it, it's too late. Bushfire on the horizon coming up the valley. Sorry, we're not writing any more policies in your area until danger has passed. But Jesus wants us to lay a solid foundation. He wants us to be wise people. He doesn't want us to suffer loss. He wants us to be protected, to be safe and secure. So how do I do that? What does a solid foundation look like? Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." We see that there are two things which are important, two things which are necessary if we are to have a solid foundation and avoid loss and stand secure. And the first of those necessary ingredients for a solid foundation is this. We need to hear the words of Jesus. The first necessary ingredient, we need to hear the words of Jesus. Jesus was speaking to a large crowd of people when he first told this parable. They were the ones who were there. Obviously, they heard the words of Jesus. They sat through the Sermon on the Mount the first time that it was given. They heard the words of Jesus face to face. They heard the live version. But they're obviously not the only people who have heard the words of Jesus. That's why Matthew and Luke wrote them down. God intended, you see, for Jesus' words to have an audience far beyond the few thousand people who may have gathered there on that very first telling of the Sermon on the Mount. God intended us to hear the words of Jesus faithfully passed on to us, faithfully relayed to us by those who were there and those who interviewed those who were there the very first time. But we need to hear more than just the words. We also need to hear them spoken in the right tone. You know how the tone of voice with which something is said can make such a difference to what it means. Just witness the many disasters you can make by trying to communicate something sensitive by email, rather than picking up the phone or meeting someone face to face. You say the words, you mean them a particular way, and if they had been spoken and you had heard the tone of voice with which they were spoken, then there would have been no misunderstanding. Well, for another example, you may have a sentence like this. "It's time to hop in the car now." And that uses exactly the same words as you might say to your children, "It's time to hop in the car now." One sounds like a suggestion, one sounds like advice. The other sounds very much like an instruction to children, an instruction that might be disregarded at one's peril. But how can we assess the tone of Jesus to hear him properly? If you still have your Bibles open, look down at the final two verses, verses 28 and 29, which I think describe Jesus' tone for us. "The crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law." What's the tone of Jesus' voice? It has authority. There's nothing tentative about the tone of Jesus' voice. It is a compelling call to discipleship. It is direct. It is unambiguous. "You have heard people say such and such, but I tell you." But I tell you, Jesus says, kingdom living is a matter of the heart that goes beyond the mere outward observance that follows the literal word. Giving to the needy and prayer and fasting must be directed to God, not to those around you. Don't store up treasures on earth, but store it up in heaven. If you judge unfairly, you will be judged unfairly. Enter through the narrow gate. Bear good fruit. You see, what's happening here in the short summary of the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Mount itself, Jesus is not giving us a few optional tips or suggestions for a happier life. You'll get along better in life if you live this way that I'm describing to you. No, Jesus speaks with authority in his voice. He commands us. He directs us. He compels us. He says to us, "This is the pathway to life in my kingdom. Take up your cross and follow me. I love you and I will bless you. But this is the pathway to life." And they ask this evening, do we hear the voice and words of Jesus? Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, do we hear the voice and words of Jesus? Some people in this world avoid hearing from Jesus because they never open his word or put themselves in a position to listen to what he might say to them. But they kind of know the general gist of Jesus' message. Love others. Don't judge or you'll be judged. That's the key points, apparently. We can all agree on things like that in today's society. And as long as I leave it there, as long as I leave it there and avoid hearing anything more challenging, it's all good. Except that it's not. It's like thinking you have a good insurance policy and never having read the fine print, never having read the terms and conditions, let alone the fine print, perhaps. It seems to me that even Christians from time to time can try to avoid hearing the words of Jesus. We're especially tempted to do this when we have a guilty conscience, when we are embracing sin and all of its ensnaring effects on our lives and on our souls. And so we avoid the Bible because of what it might tell us. We do that even, isn't it silly? We do that even though we know the Bible has an unsettling message for us. We know what it says. I think we'd rather just not be reminded of it and pretend it doesn't matter. But friends, the words of Jesus lead us to life. And out of the soul-sapping, soul-destroying anguish of sin, there's no lasting pleasure in sin, just regret and guilt and shame. Perhaps that's you tonight. Begin here. Listen to the words of Jesus. Welcome them. Welcome the words. Jesus didn't come to judge the world, he tells us. He came to save the world. He came to save you. He came to save and to deliver you from yourself so that you might experience life in all its fullness, so that the tree of your life might flourish and bloom and come to its full beauty. Well, perhaps this evening you are diligent in eating this book, if we could put it that way, that the prophets put it, and taking in the message of God and delighting in the gospel of grace that you find as you read. And if that's you, I say, that's great. That's great. Keep up the excellent example. It's the first of our important steps to laying a solid foundation for life that you will not regret. But there's a second important step to laying a solid foundation for life. That is, we need to not just hear the voice and the words of Jesus. We need to put Jesus' words into practice. We need to put Jesus' words into practice. Friends, those who escape the storm that Jesus is speaking of, a picture not so much of the storms of life, but a picture of the final judgment and of absolute ruin. Those who escape the storm that Jesus speaks of aren't those who heard the storm warning. They aren't the people who've been advised of an incoming tsunami with a recommendation to head to higher ground, like my auntie experienced a few weeks ago in the earthquakes in New Zealand. 3 in the morning, up to higher ground. They aren't the people who escape. The people who escape, they aren't the people who've correctly observed that the petrol light in the car is on and has been on for some time. No, those who escape the coming storm are those who do something, those who respond to what they hear, who take heed of the warning and act appropriately, whether it's convenient at 3 a.m. in the morning to head up the Hutt Valley to higher ground or not. Jesus says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and, not or, and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. James gives us a similar teaching. He may have been thinking of these words of Jesus when he wrote in his letter that we read before, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. My prayer for you this evening, for all of us, is that you would not only be familiar with the words of Jesus and the offer of salvation that Jesus extends, but that you will take up that offer, that we will be people who are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will respond appropriately to the gracious gift of life that he extends to us all, that your response will be a genuine response. For then and then only will you have a solid foundation, both for this life and for the life to come. But Jesus doesn't intend us to hear his words tonight and feel utterly overwhelmed like we might feel if we inserted a word into this text that isn't there. Overwhelmed, I think, would be an appropriate reaction to feel if we added the word perfectly into what Jesus said. Everyone who hears these words of mine and perfectly puts them into practice. But that isn't what Jesus said, is it? Jesus is warning people who hear the gospel and it doesn't change them one bit. Don't really see any need for change. No change at all. They see no need to pursue holiness. They never turn away from sin. They never seek God's help to change. They just carry on as they were. Nice words, teacher. Nice words, Jesus. But you, my friend, who have the gospel and love the gospel, you, my brother, who strive to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you, my sister, who keep coming back to Jesus time and time again for forgiveness as you do that which you do not want to do yet again, Jesus doesn't want to overwhelm you this evening. In fact, he sees that you are putting his words into practice. What did Jesus himself teach us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? Father, forgive us our hypothetical sins. No, forgive us our sins. That's part of the Christian life. Part of the reality of being a follower of Jesus is that the standard is high. It's impossibly high. Only Jesus can keep the standard. And yet he calls us to this high calling in Christ Jesus. We fall short. Therefore, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Seeking forgiveness for your sins is part and parcel of what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, a putter into practice of what Jesus has taught us. If that's you, then you are someone who is building a solid foundation for life, for this life and for the next. And so, as we come to the conclusion, as we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, how should we view it? Not as something that we might dread. We've traced the contours of the Sermon on the Mount over these past few months. And yes, it shows up our weaknesses. Yes, it reveals our sins and our struggles. But it also speaks of the blessings that come to the weak and imperfect disciples that we are. For we are a new creation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not who we were. And so we depart this evening with a renewed desire. A renewed desire to put into practice what we hear. It won't be perfect practice, and we're going to acknowledge that up front. But God will be pleased as we grow in faith and hope and love. Jesus will be honored as his word bears fruit in our lives. And we'll all be to the glory and praise of him. Amen. Let's pray.